trust you'll continue to pray this afternoon that the Lord would be with us and to bless us. Certainly stand in need of your prayers daily in all things, but certainly as we make an effort to preach to you. A man cannot preach without a call, but even then he still can't preach without the assistance of the Lord. I trust that you're established in that, but I'm going to remind you of it from time to time, so I hope you'll be in prayer this afternoon. Turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purifying himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Somebody asked you, what does Primitive Baptist believe? I'm sure you would probably reply, we believe that salvation is of the Lord. We believe that salvation is by grace. That would be true, and that would be an appropriate start. But we believe far more than that. We believe indeed that salvation is all of the Lord from beginning to end. But we believe in practical godliness as well. And we believe that the Lord's people ought to be a zealous people. There are two thoughts that come to the minds of a lot of people when they're first exposed to the doctrine of grace. Now, I said doctrine and not doctrines. A lot of times we say doctrines of grace. But it's more appropriately stated doctrine of grace, and here's why. In the scriptures, when you read the word doctrines, it always has reference to that which is in error. Hebrews 13 and 9 says, "Be not carried away with many divers and strange doctrines." Matthew 15, 9, the Lord said, "How well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, you know, that you honor me with your mouth and with your lips, but your heart is far from me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times many should depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now notice here that the devils have doctrines. Many false teachings come from devils. And we find that men have doctrines. In other words, out here in the religious world, you can find anything taught that can be possibly imagined. It all comes in the category of doctrines. But when we're talking about the doctrine of the Bible, it's always in the singular. We look in the book of 2 Timothy 3:16, and Paul said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." John 7:16, the Lord said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Acts 2:42, it says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." The apostles did not have doctrines. The apostles had doctrine. Jesus taught doctrine. The scripture gives us doctrine. Devils give us doctrines. Men give us doctrines. There are many strange, various and strange doctrines in the world. So when someone inquires what we believe, and you begin to talk to them about the doctrine of grace, and when you're talking about the doctrine of grace, you may talk to them about election, or predestination, regeneration, sanctification, redemption, justification, reconciliation, glorification. You're giving them different teachings of the doctrine of Christ. And all those things fit together and harmonize beautifully when they're properly interpreted and the Word of God is rightly divided. Well, when somebody first is exposed to the doctrine of grace, there are two thoughts that oftentimes invade their mind. One, well, if that is true, then that would give a person a license to live an immoral lifestyle. If you believe that God foreknew you and chose you and elected you before the foundation of the world, and God has predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son, and you're his child by divine choice, then it really doesn't make any difference how you live in this world. But these verses here would certainly counter that kind of thinking. Then another position people would take, well, if that is true, then that would cause you just to want to sit on a stool and do nothing. It would quench any desire for evangelism. It would just kill any desire to go out here and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. These verses counter that kind of thinking. And the doctrine of grace does not kill the zeal for evangelism. The doctrine of grace does not promote a licentious lifestyle. Look in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, to make it those two statements, Paul will ask this question, Romans 6, 1, "What shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He said, "God forbid. For how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein?" He said, if you desire to continue to live in sin, then you don't really have any evidence of being born of the Spirit. Because when you're born again, it doesn't do away with the old man, but it establishes a conflict within, a warfare. That Paul would say in Galatians chapter 5 that the Spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, keeping us from doing the things that we would. In Romans chapter 7, Paul will explain the great conflict within. He'd say, "When I would do good, evil is present with me." And then he would say, "I know that in my flesh, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Paul writes Romans chapter 7, you read that 7th chapter, I think you can relate of the conflicts and the struggles within. But here, these verses, if I was going to tell somebody what we believe and not give them a set of articles of faith, I just wanted to kind of summarize what we believe and condense it down, then I would probably choose Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Because in these verses, you will find that the grace of God is brought to our attention. You'll find that those under consideration have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. They have been purchased. At the same time, you'll find those who have been redeemed and purchased have a desire to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And you will find them being zealous of good works. The Lord's people are to be zealous people in the right way. Now, we to try to balance our zeal with our knowledge. Some people have a lot of knowledge and no zeal. Some people have a lot of zeal and no knowledge. And they can do a lot of harm. They got desire, they got zeal, but they don't have any knowledge to channel it, to bring it down, to harness it. So there needs to be a balance there. But let's notice here in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, the verse very plainly teaches that salvation is brought. Salvation is not offered. Salvation comes to the sinner. And it comes by the grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. Salvation comes by grace. So, Brother Lawrence, why do you believe that salvation is by grace? Two reasons. One, the Bible just plainly states that. Old and New Testament. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah says, "Salvation is of the Lord." He had a hard time convincing Jonah that salvation wasn't all of God. Isaiah 42, 8. You're going to find, Isaiah 32, 33, 22. Get it right in a minute. You find where Isaiah says, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." Who's going to save us? Isaiah says, the Lord's going to do it. Isaiah also says, "The Lord shall save us with an everlasting salvation." That's very plain, isn't it? Very clear. Ephesians 2, 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." 2 Timothy 1, 9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." Titus 3 and 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but by his mercy he has saved us with the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost." Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Peter would tell those who were trying to get the Lord's people to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses, he would tell them, he would say, "Why put you this yoke upon our necks that neither our forefathers nor we are able to bear? For we believe we're saved by grace." even as they. These verses, as well as many others I can give you, plainly state that salvation is by grace and by the Lord. That's why I believe it. The Bible says it, and I believe it. Now you see, when people say the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it, still don't have it quite right. It should be the Bible says it, that settles it. And I believe it. It's settled whether you believe it or not. Whatever the Bible says, it is settled whether you believe it or not. You ought to believe it. You need to believe it. It benefits you to believe it. But it's not settled just because you believe it. It's already settled whether you believe it or not. So I believe salvation to the Lord and by grace is because the Bible says so. And then I believe salvation by the grace of God because my experience teaches me that. When I look back at my life, examine my life, I can see when the Lord dealt with me, I was not looking for the Lord. When the Lord worked on my heart, had other things in mind. The Lord certainly did not saturate my mind all the time. I was raised in the church. I was raised to respect God, respect God's word, and respect God's people. And I still try to do that. I was raised that way, taught that way. But that was all in here and not in here. But there come a time when the Lord does something in here. I know by my own experience that when the Lord found me, I was not looking for him. My experience teaches me that salvation is by grace. And if people would just examine their experience, they would know what they're hearing out here in the world is not true. They would understand that doesn't fit my experience. I know that's what the preacher's saying, but somehow or another my experience doesn't fit what he's teaching. You just examine your experience. The gospel will properly interpret your experience. But you got to look within. You got to be honest with yourself. You got to really realize just where were you at? What were you doing? What was your thoughts? What was your objectives in life? What was your goals, etc.? When something happened to you and turn your thinking around. So I believe it because of my experience. This verse here says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Salvation is not offered. Salvation comes to the child of God, to the covenant child, to the object of God's grace. Whether we're talking about the covenant, whether we're talking about the new birth, whether we're talking about the work on the cross, it doesn't matter. Salvation is brought by the grace of God. Before time ever began, God foreknew his people. Very clearly taught the word of God. Romans 8:29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, be conformed to the image of his son. God gave grace to you before you ever existed in this life, in this world. God bestowed grace upon you as a vessel of mercy when he gave you to his son before time ever began. It came to you. In the mind and purpose of God, it came to you. Then during your experience in life, sometime between your conception and this will happen between the conception and death of every child of God. And of course, this afternoon, you're still living. So sometime in your past, something happened to you. The grace of God came to you. The work of the new birth took place in your life. We read where the Lord told Nicodemus in John 3:3, verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, verily, verily I say unto you, except a man be born of the water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Times past you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you were quickened and made alive, and God did the quickening. God is the one who's active there, and you're the one who's passive. That work of the new birth, the work of regeneration, it was a work of grace, and it came to you. The grace of God brought it to you. The grace of God found you. The grace of God identified you. The grace of God operated upon your heart, born you the Spirit of God. The great grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. That word appear, that means to shine or to make visible. It has appeared to you. It has appeared to those under consideration here. The grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men. When Jesus Christ came into this world, born of a Virgin Mary, lived about 33 and a half years, ended up hanging upon a wooden cross on Golgotha's hill. I'm telling you, salvation was brought to the elect of God. Legally speaking, sins were put away. Redemption took place. Reconciliation, my friends, was established between God and the elect of God and his people. The grace of God that brings salvation. That grace of God brought salvation to the Lord's people through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings salvation to each and every heir promised in the work of the new birth. It brings salvation from the standpoint of God bestowing favor upon his people, even in covenant, before the time ever began, before the beginning of time, before the foundation of the world. The grace of God. It's God's grace that does that. Whatever aspect of the salvation we're dealing with, it's by the grace of God. When Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It embraced reconciliation. It embraced redemption. It embraced the payment of the atonement price. It embraced every aspect of our salvation. It is entirely all of grace from beginning to end, from first to last. It's all of the Lord. The grace of God that brings salvation. It has appeared to all men. And the expression all men is an expression you need to study carefully. Because to determine who's under consideration, when it says all men, you're going to have to read the context it's in and then the context of all the Bible. For example, in Matthew chapter 2, you'll find where the Lord approaches Luke chapter 2, the Lord comes to the shepherds and says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be good news unto all people, to all people. But I read in Matthew chapter 2 where there was one that was not good news to. His name was Herod. Herod did not receive this as good news. Herod viewed this as bad news. That he's born to you is the Savior, which is Christ the Lord, who should be the King of the Jews. He didn't like that message. Herod felt threatened. The Jews have a king. The king is born among the Jews. Where is he? He inquired diligently of the hand of the wise man as to where he should be born, because he was devising a plan to try to take the life of this baby that they were saying was going to be born King of the Jews. Here's a man it was not good news to. So I know Herod is not embraced over there in the second chapter of Luke when they said, this shall be good news and glad tidings to all men. I know Herod was not embraced in that statement. I read over here in Psalms 5:5 where it says, the foolish shall not stand before God, and God hates all the workers of iniquity. Here's somebody God hates. That's strange language out here in the religious world. In fact, you're rarely ever going to hear anything like this. But he hates not just iniquity, he hates the workers of iniquity. Hebrews 1:9 says he hateth iniquity and loves righteousness. Everybody would agree to that. Everybody would agree that God would love righteousness and hate iniquity, hate sin, I'm sure. But God would actually hate the sinner? Well, Psalms 5:5 says he does. Psalms 5:5 says he hates the workers, not just iniquity, he hates the workers of iniquity. Romans 9:13, he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Esau is not embracing this text. The works of iniquity in Psalms 5:5 are not embracing this text. Over here in Matthew 7:21, the Lord said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many shall come to me in that day, saying, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? But I will say unto you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. Here's somebody the Lord said, I never knew. And ye work iniquity, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They're not embracing this text. John chapter 16 opens up the Lord saying, these words I speak unto you that you would not be offended in me. He says, they shall cast you out of the synagogues. And the time will come that those that will kill you will think they do God's service. And they do these things unto you because they have not known me, nor the Father. Have not known the Father, nor me. That's why they do it. They don't know the Father, and they don't know me. John 10:26, the Lord said, ye believe not because you're not of my sheep. See, the world would say that you got to believe to become a sheep. But we know that you're a sheep, and being a sheep enables you to believe. The Lord said, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. That's why you don't believe, because you don't belong to me. You don't belong to me, you're not of my sheep. They're not embracing this text. But I'm going to tell you somebody that is embracing Titus 2:11. Titus 2:11 embraces those in Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy without blame before him in love. And embraces those in Romans 8:29. Over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There might be the firstborn among many brethren. It embraces those in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Those in that world, they're embracing this text here. Hebrews 2:9-10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. For he that sanctifieth and those who are sanctified are all of one. He's become the captain of their salvation. The every man and the many sons are one and the same. They're one and the same. They're embracing this text in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The all men here. Our Lord said in Matthew 20 and 28, think not I've come to minister unto, but to minister. And to give my life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, Paul says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. You got to get these alls and these every men and these many all together. But the many in Romans 8, 29, the many in Hebrews 2, 10, the many in Matthew 20, 28, the all in 1 Timothy 2, 5, the all right here, the John 3, 16, the Romans 8, 29, the Ephesians 1 and 4, they're all the same. But they do not include those in John 16, Romans 9, 13, or Psalms 5, 5. They do not include those goats in the left hand in Matthew chapter 25. They do include the sheep there in Matthew chapter 25 on the right hand. Now he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And I can tell you with great joy this afternoon that this salvation under consideration indeed will be successful and will appear unto all that the Father gave to the Son sometime between their conception and death in this world. God will find them. God will mourn them. God will quicken them. God will make them alive in Christ Jesus. There will not be the loss of one. There will not be one that God will not find. God knows where they're all at. Well, this grace of God that brings salvation teaches us something. Now, the Word of God teaches us a lot of things. But I believe your experience of grace teaches you something. So what does it say here? Teaching us, that the grace of God has brought salvation to, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Well, that tells me that I'm going to be faced with temptation. That tells me I'm going to be faced with decisions. That tells me I'm going to be faced with a lot of things in this world, and I'm going to have to exercise some discipline. I'm going to have to call upon the Spirit of God, the grace of God. I'm going to have to ask God to help me in a moment of temptation to give me a deliverance, and a moment of weakness to give me strength. Because this text tells me that the grace of God teaches me inwardly, experientially, and also by the Word of God, that I should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and should live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world. It sounds like to me here that this scripture tells you that there's no such thing as a license to sin. God does not deal with you and leave you, you might say, with the liberty and the license to go out here and live any way that you want to. If you're out here living any way that you want to, then you have no claim to grace. Doesn't mean that we're not going to fail from time to time. Does not mean we're going to not come up short from time to time. Does not mean that we're not going to make our mistakes, that we can live a sinless life. Obviously, we're not going to reach that point. That's where confession, forgiveness, and repentance comes in. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath gave himself for us, there's your grace, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we know the grace of God. Though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. So he became poor, why? For our sakes. He gave himself for us. A substitutionary death, a vicarious death, if you please. One died in the room instead of somebody else. That's what grace is all about. Christ didn't just die a martyr's death. Oh, far more than that. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. He died for a reason. He died for a purpose, all right? He died that his people might live. He died that sin would be put away. He died that Satan would be slayed. He died and he rose from the grave to conquer death, hell, and the grave, my friends. And all the enemies God's people ever face in this world. Jesus Christ died and rose again for their final deliverance. So denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteous and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. I'll say more about this at the end, Lord willing, but the hope under consideration is a blessed hope. What do you think about your hope? People a lot of times don't understand properly what we're talking about when we say we have a hope in Christ. It's one of the strongest words in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us it's the anchor of the soul. It's sure and steadfast. It stabilizes us here. It's a blessed hope. Titus 1 and 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. You have hope of eternal life based upon a God who is truth personified. He cannot lie. Since he cannot lie and he's truth personified and he has promised eternal life is going to be given. It is promised by God, and God can't lie, so God's going to give it. Who's he going to give it to? Well, he prayed this prayer in John chapter 17. He said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son. He might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28 and 9, he said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. The man can pluck them out of my Father, saying, I and the Father are one. Eternal life has been promised by God, and God cannot lie, so eternal life is going to be given. So that the child of God, whom eternal life has been given to, he's looking. What's he looking for? A blessed hope. While he's looking, what's he doing? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust and living righteously and soberly and godly in this present world. Doing the best he can to do that. Oh, he's going to slip occasionally. He's going to fall short. We all do. We all recognize that we are sinners, and we're going to be sinners until we draw our last breath of life. We're going to have sin to deal with until we leave this world. That's where confession comes in, forgiveness comes in, repentance comes in. That's where prayer comes in. That's why encouragement comes in. Fellow helpers helping one another, supporting one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another, holding up one another. Because we're faced with it every day. Decisions have to be made every day that we live. The closer we walk to the Lord, the higher the blessings are going to be, the greater the blessings are going to be, the sweeter the blessings are going to be. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That word iniquity, it literally means wickedness. A lot of times the Bible uses the word sin and then use iniquity. Well, iniquity is sin, but it has more specific reference to simply wickedness. He hath redeemed us from all iniquity, from wickedness, and purified himself a peculiar people. And that word peculiar, you say, oh, that fits us. We are peculiar people. Well, it's not peculiar like you think. That word peculiar means you are a purchased people. See, if we try to follow the Lord, we're going to be peculiar enough as it is without adding to it. We don't have to try to be peculiar. We're just going to be peculiar. If you're following the Lord, you're going to be different. You're going to talk different. You're going to look different. You're going to walk different. You're going to behave different. You're going to be peculiar enough as it is. David says, I'm a wonder unto many. You know, people look at me and they just say, oh, he's a wonder. I'm wondering in this wonder. It means a purchased people. He has purified in him a peculiar people, a purchased people by the blood of Christ, zealous of good works. It's one of the indications you've been born in the Spirit of God, that you have a zeal to serve the Lord. You want to be involved in that which God approves, that God is pleased with. You want to be involved in his kingdom, involved in his church. You want to be involved in godly living. You want to be involved in helping other people. Question, was Jesus a zealous man? Was Jesus, did he live a zealous life? You ever find the Lord sitting on the front porch whittling a stick? You ever find the Lord sitting around saying, well, I don't know much to do today. I got a day in front of me and I'm caught up. I don't really have much to do today. I guess I'll go down to the fishing hole and throw a hook in. No, you find the Lord busy every day. And what was the Lord doing? The Lord was either giving, the Lord was ministering, or the Lord was serving. That's the three categories you find in the life of our Lord. He was always busy doing things for others, but never too busy to talk to anybody, never too busy to help somebody. He always found time to do the role or live the role of a servant. Zealous of good works. If you take a look at Matthew chapter 25, notice the language here between the Lord and the sheep on the right hand, the Lord and the goats on the left. So in Matthew 25, the Lord shall come in all his glory. He shall be as a king coming in his glory, and he shall separate as a shepherd his sheep from the goats. And we notice here it's not his sheep and his goats, or the sheep and the goats, it's his sheep and the goats. Because the goats never were his sheep. His sheep are on the right hand. And he will say to them, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was in prison, you came to see me. He said, you did these things. You know what they said? They said, when did we do these things? See, they were not record keepers. They were not keeping a written record. Every time they went to see somebody in the nursing home, you know, every time they went to visit the sick or something, they weren't keeping records. On the other hand, the goats on the left, he says, depart from me in everlasting fire. Prepare for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was thirsty, you did not give me something to drink. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. When I was a stranger, you did not take me in. When I was a prisoner, you didn't come to see me. They said, when didn't we do these things? Oh, they may have done some of those things, but they did it for a pat on the back. They did it for the glory of men. They wanted to have praise of men. They wanted to be patted on the back. They wanted a commendation. Those on the right hand were manifesting good works. Good works is helping people that stand in need of help. Whether you know them or not, whether they're a member of the church or not, whether they're kin to you or not, it's not important. You see somebody that needs help, you help them. Go into Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, there's a certain lawyer who's talking to the Lord, and he asked the Lord this question. He said, Lord, who's my neighbor? The Lord said, well, I'm going to answer that by giving you a story. He said, there was a certain man, he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And every time you leave Jerusalem, you always go down, always down. Geographically speaking, Jericho is north of Jerusalem. Now, when I leave here Tuesday morning, I'm going down to Florida. When I came up yesterday, I came up to Tennessee. Kind of humorous sometimes to hear somebody in Georgia, and they say, when I'm in Florida, they say, well, I'm coming up to see you. I don't know how they're going to come up to see me when I'm south of them. See, geographically speaking, you go up and you go down, north and south. Well, Jericho is northeast of Jerusalem, but this man is going down to Jericho. How is he going down? Well, Jerusalem is in the top of mountains. Elevation-wise, he was going down. Geographically, he was going up, but elevation-wise, he was going down. But the picture is this, when you leave the church, you're going down. When you leave the Word of God, you're going down. When you make choices to pull you away from God, away from His church, you're always going down. You never go up. You never improve. You never better yourself. You always make yourself worse off. I don't care who tells you what. I don't care what you say about it. You always go down. And when you go down, you can always just mark this down. People say, well, I prayed about it. You should pray about it. But if you prayed about it, you wouldn't be going down. You'd be staying where you're at. The Lord never does lead one down from Jerusalem, away from His church, away from His word. He never does that. Counseling with a couple had marital problems. And the second time they came, I could tell the first time they came, especially the young man, he was there just because he felt like that he ought to do it legally. So we talked the second time. When he got there, his mind was made up. He said, well, Lawrence, it ain't going to work. Not going any further. He said, I gave her three opportunities. She didn't do it. Three strikes and you're out. Three strikes and you're out. He said, it's like in baseball, three strikes and you're out. And I said, well, let me tell you this. You get to come back to the plate a second time. Yeah, you may strike out the first time, but you get to come back to the plate a second time, maybe a third time or a fourth time in that game. And then he said, well, I've prayed about it. I said, you may have prayed about all you want to, but I know the Lord is not answering your prayers but telling you to divorce this person here because God hates that. God's not going to lead you to do something He hates. But people like to do that because it sounds good. I thought about it. I prayed about it. That sounds really good. But the decision you make, if it's contrary to the Word of God, you may pray about all you want to. But God is not leading you the way you're saying He's doing that, but saying, I prayed about it. Here's a man who went down from Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho. And on his way down, he falls among thieves. And the thieves strip him of his clothing. They rob him, they beat him, and they leave him half dead. Organized religion comes along in the place of the Levites. The Levite comes along, the scribe comes along, religious men, you know what they do? They go to the other side, keep right on going. Then the Lord said, a Samaritan come along. Oh, this smarted. Because the Jews looked down on the Samaritans like, see, they were half Jews, And they look down on them and despise them. Well, here's two full-blooded Jews come by, and they go to the other side of the street. But here's a Samaritan comes along, and the Samaritan, the Bible says, had compassion on him and went to him. And he bound up his wounds, and he poured in oil and wine in his wounds, set him upon his beast, and took him down to the inn. Got down to the inn, got him a place to stay, paid the man 2 pence. He says, now I've got to go, but when I come back, if I owe you more, I'll pay you again. He said, now which one was his neighbor? The Lord gave the lesson, didn't he? Here's a man who saw an opportunity to do something, and he was probably just as busy as the Levite and the scribe. Our excuse today is we're too busy, we don't have enough time, somebody else will come along. You know, there's somebody who's got a flat tire on the side of the road. Lady standing out there trying to figure out what to do. And you look at your watch and you say, well, it's a busy highway, I don't have time. Somebody else will stop and help her. Now, if everybody's got that attitude, nobody's going to stop and help her. You know, the most important person in the church, I mean, the church would suffer the greatest loss if this person died, is Brother Somebody. Doesn't that need to do it? Somebody else to do it. Who done that? I don't know. Somebody did it. When somebody dies, that's a tragic loss to the church. We got to be sure somebody doesn't die. We got to be sure Brother Somebody is in good health. Brother Somebody gets it all done. We got to be sure Brother Somebody is always on the ball, because somebody else always does it. You know, grass gets cut by the mow angels. Church gets vacuumed by the vacuum angels. Windows get cleaned by the window cleaning angels. Somebody does it. Oh, I wouldn't do it, but I don't have time. See, I'm a busy person. Now, there's lots of other people busy, but there's other people that's retired, and there's people don't have much to do, and other people, you know, that they need to be doing that because they don't have enough to do anyway. No. I am sure that the Samaritan was just as busy as the Levite, and just as busy as the scribe. He took time to do it. He took time to do it. That's what good works are all about. Acts chapter 9, you're going to find a woman by the name of Dorcas. She dies. They call for the apostle Peter. Peter comes over there, and Peter comes to where she's at. She's dead there. The Bible says she was full of alms and good works, full of it. And while the apostle Peter is there, the widow ladies come around there, and they hold up the coats and the garments that Dorcas made. They're showing the apostle Peter how much they love this woman, because when she was living, she was always making them coats to wear to keep them warm. The Bible says she's full of alms and good works. See, the Lord's people are to be zealous in good works, having zeal within for good works, ministering, serving, giving, sharing, both carnal things and spiritual things. No, the doctrine of grace does not squelch the desire and the zeal, it should not anyway, for spreading the gospel in Jesus Christ, for evangelism. How we need to be praying every day that God be pleased to open up doors of opportunity. The Lord might open up a door of opportunity with a relative of mine, a friend of mine, a co-worker, somebody that lives across the street from me. Or the Lord might be pleased to open up a door on foreign soil. No matter where it's at, my friends, when somebody hadn't heard the gospel, doesn't know the truth, then that's a person that can be evangelized. You don't have to go around the world to do evangelism. Do evangelism to your next door neighbor, your friends, your relatives, you know, people that are close to you, co-workers. One of the saddest stories I've ever heard, and I've heard this story more than once. Somebody worked with somebody for years before they ever found out there's a Primitive Baptist. Worked with them for years before they ever found out there was an Old Baptist. How can that be? How can that be? Later on, they found out. Later on, they actually got to going. Later on, they were converted. They became an Old Baptist. But for years, they worked side by side and didn't know their co-worker was a Primitive Baptist. Not much zeal there in that individual person's life. See these verses right here? They're going to teach me 3 or 4 major principles. They're going to teach me that we were redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to teach me that the grace of God brings salvation. They're going to teach me that it does not promote the idea of a licentious lifestyle. It's going to teach me that it should promote zeal within the heart, in the life of the child of God, to be willing to share the blessing of God, whatever those blessings might be, with other people. Helping other people, strengthening other people, reaching out to other people. And while we're doing that, what are we supposed to be doing? These verses counteract the idea that we're left on the stool to do nothing because we're supposed to be a zealous people. But it says, looking for that blessed hope. While we are ministering, while we're serving, while we are giving, while we're trying to be involved in good works, we're looking. What are we looking for? That blessed hope. That blessed hope. My hope is blessed. My hope is a blessing to me. I'm not going to give it away. I'm not going to trade it away. I'm not going to sell it away. My hope that God gave me is mine, and I'm going to hold on to it, Lord willing. It's a blessed hope. I'm looking for that blessing God and of our Father and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, that's what the church is doing right here. As they labor, as they are involved in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in His vineyard, they are looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking for that blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to show you how blessed that hope is in Romans 8, 23 and 24. In Romans 8, 23, Paul says, "And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope." Hope saves, hope delivers. We are saved by hope. He said, "Now hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he hope for it? But if we hope for that which we do not see, then we do with patience wait for it." Now when you start to quote that verse pretty fast, you have to be careful. Hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for that which we see not, then we with patience wait for it. What are we waiting for? The redemption of the body? We're waiting for the resurrection. We're waiting for the second coming of Christ. We're waiting for the return of our Lord. That's what keeps me going. When I get cast down and discouraged, and I think about my Lord coming back for me, it picks me up. When I go through some difficulties of life, when I get cast down, thinking, you know, woe is me, woe is me. If I can just reflect upon this glorious truth that my Lord's coming back for me, Hebrews 9, 28 says, "And them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation?" I'm looking for him. Are you looking for him? The promise is he will appear without sin unto salvation if you're looking for him. Everybody's not looking for him. I'm looking for him. If the Lord comes back before I can get moved up here, you won't ever miss me. If the Lord comes back before I can get moved up this week, you'll be happy as can be. You won't even be worried about it. And I won't be worried about getting up here either. The Lord wants to come before I say amen, that'll be okay. My wife and my loved ones, we'll all be together. Everybody who showed an interest in God, has a love for God, the fear of God, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ from their heart, we're all going to be together. Won't need a pastor then, brother. Won't need all the things we need here. We're going to have the Lord. So I'm looking for that blessed hope. It's blessed to me. It saves me daily. It saves me every day when I think about my Lord coming again. My Lord speaking, my body hearing, my body coming out of the grave. If I'm alive when he comes again, I'm just going to be changed in a moment, a twinkle of an eye. Well, that's a blessed hope, is it not? So while I'm here waiting, and that's not like waiting in line, it's like waiting as a waiter or a waitress who's always serving. I don't know of any, you know, when I see waiters and waitresses, it looks like to me they work pretty hard. Looks like to me they do a lot of walking. They do a lot of serving. They, you know, it's just a lot of work, it seems like to me, to have that kind of job. They're not sitting down. They're waiting, but they're not sitting down. And the Lord's people are waiting, but they're not sitting down. The Lord's people are zealous of good works. The Lord's people, you see, are looking for that blessed hope of our great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody says unto you, "What do you believe?" And just read to them Titus 2, 11 through 15. Just tell them, "I believe that the grace of God brings salvation." It doesn't offer salvation, make salvation possible. It brings salvation. And I believe the salvation, when it is brought to an individual, teaches him within sight of himself, along with the written word of God, that he should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, live righteous and sober and godly in this present world. We believe the Lord's people have a responsibility to live like heaven-bought children of God. And we also believe that they ought to be zealous of good works. And while they're doing that, they got their eyes looking upward. They got their eyes looking toward heaven's pure world. They got their eyes looking toward the sky because the Lord's coming again, and the Lord's going to come and get his bride and take her home to glory. Going to gather all his jewels up, my friends, without the loss of one, and heaven's pure world is going to be their home. That's what I believe. It's all contained right there in those four or five verses. All packed right in there. Somebody says, what do you believe? Just give them Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, because I believe it summarizes the major points of what we believe as the Lord's people, as Primitive Baptist, in the Lord's church here. Yes, we believe in grace. We do not believe that grace will cause you to sit on the stool and do nothing. We do not believe that grace will lead to a licentious lifestyle. Right the opposite. We believe it's grace. It is grace that gives you desire to turn away from that former lifestyle. And it's God's grace that gives you the power. God's grace gives you the strength. God's grace gives you the encouragement and the knowledge to understand and the wisdom to be involved in the good works that's been outlined in God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given inspiration from God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works.